Thank you all for being here and for watching on Zoom as well. And so it is good to be here on this drizzly night. So peace be with you. That's tacky, right? I'm sorry. All right. So Jesus calls us in Matthew 5, chapter 9. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We all desire peace, right? We all want that. One of my dad was, when I was a kid, my dad used to say for Christmas, he wanted peace and quiet. That's all he ever said he wanted was peace and quiet. And I always said I wanted to get him like two pill bottles and just label them peace and quiet, you know, but we do want peace in our lives. And I think God desires for his people to live in peace with one another. He wants us to be peacemakers, not merely peacekeepers, just, you know, not rocking the boat, but actually actively making peace. Yet peace at all often eludes us. We find ourselves in conflict often in this life. And it can be draining, right? It can be destructive. It can be draining. We can have arguments with our spouse on how to discipline our children or how to arrange our finances. Conflicts in churches bred from all different kinds of beliefs, oftentimes with open-handed issues. Conflicts with coworkers as to who dropped the ball, why this project failed, and finger-pointing. Conflicts with siblings when you're young and who gets the TV remote. And when you're older, what do you do with mom and dad or with the will? There's just always reasons to be in conflict with one another. And there are many more kinds of conflicts in reality, but we can have encouragement that peace in many cases is possible, that rightly handled, we can actually bring glory to God, that we can actually strengthen relationships through conflict and seek a peaceful resolution. And so that is kind of our hope tonight, our purpose. The reason why we're doing this is to help you better understand the causes of conflict in your life and to equip you with understanding, with tools, so you can navigate conflict to a peaceful end in all different areas of life. So as far as resources go, one is a book that we're really relying heavily on called The Peacemaker. And so by Ken Sandy. Has anyone ever heard of this book, read it? Or I know you have. So yeah, it's came out in 1991. It's gone through many different publishing. It's been published a couple times, but it's considered a modern classic. It's widely regarded. And so yeah, I would encourage a lot of what we're taking is using that as an outline and a lot of the content as well. So I would commend that to you. Also, Skip Rupert is here with us tonight, and Skip is an ombudsman, did I pronounce that right, with the Department of Defense, and I'll let him tell you more about what he does later on. If he cares to, we can share a little bit about that, but he's basically a peacekeeper by trade, and so he does that with the Department of Defense, and so I'm very thankful for his wisdom. He has gone through the peacemaker class, and I believe you're certified peacemaker as well? No, not yet, but you're on your way. Okay. Well, we're thankful for your practical wisdom. You do this day in, day out, do the work of conciliation. And so I'm very thankful for that. One of the book, the way it organizes peacemaking is it says there's four G's, and you'll see that on your notes. If you're fortunate enough to have a set, there are four G's to peacemaking. One is that we want to glorify God. Secondly, is we want to get the log out of your own eye. And that is the fact that when we engage in conflict, the first thing we need to do is look at our own responsibility in it. So I'm actually going to cover those first, and then Skip is going to take the back half, gently restore other people when you're dealing with other people at their end in the conflict, and then go and be reconciled. What does that look like? So what we're going to do is I'm going to cover those first two sections, and then we'll take just a quick, probably 5-minute break. And then we'll come back, Skip, we'll teach his section. And then we'd like to have some time at the end for Q&A and practical application, anything that you guys would like to ask about or talk about. Sound good? Sound good? All right, well, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, I thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to do some additional training. I thank you for this book, Lord, for the ministry of peacemaking, Lord, for the commands we see in Scripture to be peacemakers. God, I thank you that you are the peacemaker, the one who brought an end to the conflict we have with you, Lord, by the blood of your Son. So, Lord, help us to take your commands and take the example of Christ and be peacemakers in the world. Lord, praying and helping and hoping that others would be reconciled to you but also, Lord, just in our relationships. Help us demonstrate the power of the gospel in our lives by being peacemakers with those around us. And I pray for Living Hope Church that would be one of our markers and identifiers in the community, that we would be known as a people that love one another, Lord, that are repentant, that are humble, that are forgiving, Lord, that we are peacemakers. God, I pray that would be part of our mark in this community. We ask your blessing on this night in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So let's talk about understanding conflict first. And so I will ask you a question first. How would you define conflict? What is conflict? Anybody can offer their quick definition. Well, tell you what, you keep thinking and I will give you one. One definition that Ken Sandy gives in his book is it's a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. A difference in opinion or purpose. So you have a different belief or you have a different goal that you're aiming to. And somebody else likewise has a conflicting purpose or opinion, and someone's goals or desires are frustrated because of that. Now, I think this is a pretty good definition, because I think it's broad enough to cover minor matters, you know, like personal taste or preference, but it also hits on some serious matters, such as when somebody has a hostile argument or even it goes as far as a lawsuit. So we're going to discuss the cause of such conflict a bit more when we start getting to some of the later G's, like get the log out of your eye. Ken Sandy identifies what are like the four primary causes of conflict. The first one being misunderstanding resulting from poor communication. Has anyone ever had conflict because there was a miscommunication somewhere on the line? This means that expectations weren't clearly communicated, that somebody wasn't listening right, or they heard but they didn't interpret it correctly, or there was just a failure to listen attentively, or there was a typo, or all kinds of things. When I read this, it made me think of Amelia Bedelia. Does anyone know who Amelia Bedelia is? I used to read those when I was a kid. It's this very inept maid who, for her employers, would tell her to do something, and she would always get it. She would take it literally, or she would get the wrong meaning, and she would do something wrong. So they tell her to dust the furniture. She would literally go get some dirt and dust the furniture, put dust on the furniture, or draw the drapes. She'd get out an easel and draw a picture of the drapes, or pitch the tent. She would throw the tent away. I mean, that was kind of the gag. But yeah, so the conflict in that story was always just simple miscommunication. But in real life, we have had problems because we sent a text and our sarcasm in the text didn't come through and someone thought we were serious, okay? Or just something we expressed in an email or in our communication didn't go through right. So that's one, is poor communication. Two is just differences. Differences in a lot of ways. Differences in values, in goals, in gifts, callings, priorities, expectations, interests, opinions, just differences, right? The fact of the matter is we're all unique. We all have different opinions, different priorities, and you're never going to find someone who always agrees with you, who shares all of your convictions, all of your priorities, every position you take, who supports all your goals, who shares all your gifts, and people are just going to just see things differently than you. And we see this even in Scripture. Do you remember the story of Paul and Barnabas, two godly men who disagreed about what to do with John Mark? That Mark had previously left the mission field while they were on mission, and Barnabas said, I think that I want to invest in this young man and help him and come up and give him a second chance. And Paul was like, no, there's too much at stake. You know, I'm not gonna bring him along again. So there was conflict because they had a different priority, different goal in that time. Thirdly is competition over limited resources. Fact of the matter is we have a very limited amount of time, money, energy, and there's always things competing for that, right? You only have so much emotional bandwidth, right? And your family can take that. And you only have so much to give, right? You only have so much money. That's where a lot of conflict in marriage comes from. When you only have so much money, and how are you going to spend it? And time is a big one. You only have so much time when you're at work to dedicate to projects, and if people feel like their boss or their supervisors are directing them to do more than they actually can accomplish, that can be frustrating. So competition over limited resources. And fourthly, simply sinful attitudes and habits that lead to sinful words and actions. So we all have sinful desires. But when those desires come out in our behaviors and our attitudes, they're going to cause conflict. So we not only have pride in our heart, but when we act pridefully, it's going to hurt other people. It's going to bring us into conflict with others. Same thing with greed, lust, covetousness. Sin, when it's in our heart, eventually it comes to our, it comes out in our words and our actions, and we find ourselves at conflict. So in some of these things that we've seen, conflict can sometimes come from things that are kind of morally neutral. They can come about from mistakes, right? Conflict can come about because somebody read an email that said 2 instead of a 5, and they get the time wrong or the date wrong, and they don't turn a project in on time or something like that. And that's an innocent mistake. I mean, conflict happens because there was a miscommunication, but it wasn't, though there was a moral failure, there wasn't some great sin behind it. It was simply miscommunication. And sometimes that is the case. Conflict is comes about because of a mistake, nothing intentional. Sometimes it is bred from strong sinful desires, from selfishness, from greed, from things like that. And I think it's important to consider this. You know, when we're in conflict with others, our response, I think we need to consider sometimes what is behind this? Is this a mistake? Is this something that wasn't intended, or is there some grievous sin behind this? But how do I respond to conflict? That's kind of the thing we're gonna talk about. When conflict comes into your life, what do you do with it? There is a I emailed this out as well, but you'll see this graph. It says Relational Wisdom 360, and this is talking about the slippery slope of how we deal with conflict when it comes to us. So I'm going to refer to that quite a bit. So Ken Sandy illustrates our varied responses to conflict like a hill. And he kind of has, you know, the correct responses, what he calls the peacemaking responses on top. And then there's the slippery slopes on the side. We can sometimes fall into wrong responses. So I'm going to talk about how, what he considers when conflict comes our way, what is the appropriate way to respond? What is the peaceful way to respond? And he gives 6 here. These are called peacemaking responses. These are godly means of addressing conflict that are empowered by the gospel that seek to find just and mutually agreeable solutions. So on the left hand, you'll see they kind of go from left to right. There's 6 of them. On the left side, we're going to have 3 what he calls personal responses. These are the things that when something happens, these first couple responses are how we should interact on an individual level. This means when something happens, these are the responses we have when we just go one-on-one to a person and deal with it. We don't bring other people into the situation. It's interpersonal between you and the other party. And this is how most conflicts in life really should be dealt with. So let's go through these first 3. The first is simply, the first peacekeeping response is simply just to overlook the offense. It's a form of forgiveness. Sometimes things happen, somebody will say something to you, and you just have to make a decision. Am I going to let this be a thing? I feel like as a parent, I've had to do that a lot. You know, I have to say like, this is disobedience, but is this disobedience I need to make an issue out of, or do I just kind of let this one go? You know, and I think we do that as spouses, we do that with our friends. And that's actually a good thing. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It's actually a good thing to sometimes just let it go. Now, when we say that, though, that's a decision not to talk about it, not to dwell on it, not to tuck that into your mind and bring that back out later in an opportune time to weaponize against them. No, you just say, I'm going to forgive. I'm just going to let this go, and I'm not going to make an issue out of this. I think we can cover, you know, a lot of offenses that way and kind of head off conflict before it gets there. However, though, not every offense can be dealt that way. And not every offense should be dealt with that way. So sometimes it needs to go a little further. So the second peacemaking response is reconciliation. And this is when there's a more serious offense that has occurred that may affect the relationship if it's not addressed. So in such cases, you go to the person and you seek to work things out through it. Maybe it might entail confession on your part, loving correction for that person, forgiveness, repentance. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 18, this familiar passage where he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Thirdly, though, is negotiation. And this is the final, I guess, part of these personal responses. As Jesus says, these, go into your brother or sister who's offended you alone. And this is negotiation. It's, you know, sometimes you resolve relational issues, but there's still a material issue that needs to be dealt with. So I'll just make up an example, right? If I, you know, if I told my son, like, hey, don't play with my Maglite flashlight. It's heavy. You know, I paid a lot of money for it, but it keeps on happening. And then he plays with it and he drops and he breaks it. This didn't happen. Maybe I shouldn't use Jack as an example, but let's just say that happened, right? Well, I could approach and discuss, like, hey, this is something we've talked about before, and it's something that needs to be dealt with. And we can reconcile. I forgive you. He admits he understands what he did wrong, but there's still the broken flashlight. That still kind of needs to be dealt with. And then we can discuss, well, how are we going to deal with that? Am I going to take it out of his allowance or so forth? So that is something that does take place sometimes when there needs to be a financial or money or property or some other right. But this needs to be mutually agreed upon. So those are kind of the personal peacekeeping responses. However, you know, as we move along, you see that some conflicts cannot be solved personally. They can't just be one-on-one. You talk it over and you figure things out. And there needs to be somebody else brought in. Another party must be brought in to help. So this is assisted peacemaking. Somebody else comes along to help bring peace to the situation. There's three of these as well. The first being mediation. And this is when, like I said, you just bring somebody in, an objective party who comes in and who just listens to both sides. Sometimes that's one of the hard things, and this is oftentimes what counselors do, is they sit with people and they help facilitate discussion between two people so they're understanding each other, helping them to communicate, helping them to come up with a solution. And this person can give advice, they can give wisdom, they can ask questions, but they're really not there to force you to accept a particular solution. They're not there to say, okay, this is what we're going to do and you must abide by it. So sometimes it is important to bring in a third party to help. But moving on from there, sometimes it does need to go to that next level, and this is arbitration. Similar to mediation, but in this case, agreement can't come to. This is where two people still can't come to an agreement between themselves, even with somebody else kind of giving advice and wisdom. And so the third person party is given an authority to render a binding decision. Now this sounds very, very, you know, legal, but it's actually in scripture too. Like Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, and he's kind of railing on them because the Christians in the church are taking each other to civil court, to secular courts, to help them figure out their problems. And he's like, guys, this is a bad witness. Like you can't solve problems between yourself. And he actually recommends, like, choose a godly brother in your church and let him arbitrate between you. And so, so we see this even, in scripture. And lastly, is accountability. And this is really where I think Sandy's kind of talking about when it gets to the level of church discipline. And I think this is talking about when there are two, although there's people who are Christians, both professing to be Christians, and for whatever reason, there's one party who is unwilling to confess sin, unwilling to repent, or unwilling to reconcile, unwilling to forgive somebody else. One brother or sister has repented, has asked for forgiveness, and the other person refuses to accept it, refuses to reconcile, refuses in the process. At that point, this is somebody who sinned. It could really affect the greater church. They're not acting in obedience to Jesus Christ, who calls us to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. And so in this case, by this point, the elders of the church are probably brought into this situation. And this is where church discipline would take place, where such a person should not be considered a member of the church, or maybe not even be treated as a Christian, because they are consistently acting contrary to Christ unrepentantly. And so talks about that once again in Matthew 18, verses 17 through 18. That's kind of how the process seems to go. So you can see how it starts off for everything from, you know, at the very beginning, just overlooking offense, and it works its way on to personal, to bringing in other parties. Ultimately, the church as a whole. And there's a lot of room there for how to deal with conflict at different levels. And we should work to resolve conflict at the personal and the private level whenever possible. That seems to be, well, it is clearly what Jesus is commanding us to do. We do that because it maintains the reputation of others. It doesn't allow us to slander people outside. It allows us to love one another and not spread conflict further that it needs to go. So, but with that though, we don't always respond that way though, right? We don't always deal with conflict that way. He calls it a slippery slope. We tend to slide to one of two extremes, and it actually mirrors the whole idea of fight or flight. When you feel scared, do you fight or do you run away? And we tend to have that reflex, but we tend to have that in conflict. So on the left-hand side of your chart, you'll see what he calls escape responses. He calls this peace faking. Okay, this is when someone takes the idea of overlooking a fence, but too far. As I said, there are times when you shouldn't overlook an offense. So he calls this peace faking. So while it is good and wise at times to overlook offenses, we can sometimes drift into ignoring conflict or denying that there is conflict to varying degrees. And this is called peace faking because it doesn't actually go to any length to solve the problem. It's avoiding meeting conflict head on and doesn't actually create peace. So there's three parts to this. The first thing he says is sometimes it starts with denial. Just denying that conflict exists at all. It's refusing to confront someone. It's like, oh, I don't want this to be a thing. I'd rather not. You know, it's just some people are afraid. They're non-confrontational, and they'd say, I'd rather just, there's not a problem. I'm just not going to deal with it. Well, of course, if there is a problem, and it's a continuing problem, that's only going to make things worse. And that sometimes goes even further to flight. This is where people run away from conflict in different ways. Sometimes literally quite, you know, moving away or quitting a job, right? Because the conflict is so bad that rather than seeking to find a solution, they run away, sometimes filing for divorce. And oftentimes this only postpones a proper solution to the problem. Now, of course, there is actually, I will say, like, there is an appropriate time to walk away for a time in the midst of conflict. I do that often. You know, sometimes when I'm angry, and it's not good anger, it's not righteous anger, I need to calm down and collect myself and collect my thoughts and then come back and have a reasoned conversation and repent and or say whatever needs to be said. So there is, but this is not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who just run away from conflict. Lastly, and this sounds very intense, but it is going the furthest end of this, is suicide. It demonstrates that the lengths that some people will go to avoid rightly dealing with a problem. And you could say that really oftentimes is what suicide is. It's not wanting to deal with conflict. At this point, a person has fled so far. They've ran away they've ran maybe into drugs, they've ran into depression, they've ran wherever they can go. And of course, they found no peace, and there's nowhere else to run to. There's no hope for resolution at this point. And so they escape the conflict the only way they know how, permanently, by ending their life. So these are escape responses. This does not bring peace. You can see that it goes all the way down that line. And in all of these, I want you to notice that, like, when people who are on this side of it, they tend to absorb all the blame for conflict. Oh, it's my fault. And for example, sometimes if somebody's in an abusive relationship, and you wonder sometimes why the person who's being abused, like, well, it was my fault. I made this person mad, or I didn't do this, and they'll absorb the blame for it. That's peace faking. That's fleeing or denial. So escape response people are people who think that the conflict is all their fault and not the other person's. But then on the other extreme is attack responses. This is peace breaking. And this is just the exact opposite. So if peace faking was, I'm the one to blame, it's all my fault, this is the opposite. No, it's your fault. You're the one who's doing this. And so I have to stop you. I'm going to force you to change so I can have peace. So this goes down, first starts with assault, and this could be physical, but it could be intimidation, it could be threats, it could be verbal attacks, could be some sort of physical violence, but somehow there is an assault. Goes further to litigation. This is, you say, well, I'm gonna bring the courts into this, I'm gonna force you to bend to my will by taking you to court. And there are some conflicts that should be, I'd say they should be, but they, you can legitimately take them to civil court. I think we need to recognize that whenever that does happen between family members, friends, business partners, in almost every situation, the relationship is sacrificed. So even if you sue somebody and you get money or property or whatever else it is, the relationship is pretty much sacrificed in that exchange. And so peacemaking really hasn't fully happened. And the last on the extreme opposite side is murder. On the opposite side from suicide, where suicide removes me from the problem, murder removes you from as the problem, which of course does not solve the problem. So with both of these, you have escape and attack responses. People can get there immediately. They can get there, some people just are triggered that way. Or we can get there kind of slowly. If we feel like we're taking the peacemaking steps, but we've tried them and we failed to get the achieved response, sometimes people drift into these other responses. So real quick, I'm just going to ask, where do you tend to fall? Do you feel like in conflict, you tend to be more of a peace faker or a peace breaker? So do you tend to more towards yourself or towards others take the blame? This is just recognizing your tendencies. Okay. It's a little bit of both. Okay.
I always say I'm going to be peacemaking, just ignore it.
Yeah.
Fine. And it never ends that
way. Jessica's definitely on the attack side. Dave?
Sometimes maybe you can actually agree.
Yeah, there's a difference between your personal and professional life. Yeah. Yeah, I'm probably the peace breaker. I don't say that joyfully. I think it's important to recognize our tendencies. Where do you tend to fall when you're not seeking peace in a godly way? So I think that's helpful to think through. That's kind of the rubric we're thinking through, you know, and it is good to know what are the ways to make peace and what are the ways we kind of fall to the wayside. But we're going to talk about our first G, which is glorify God. And this is this comes from 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So conflict isn't fun. It's a kind of trial. It can be painful to go through. However, we know that God is sovereign, that every conflict that we enter into does not go unnoticed by him. It is part of his plan for us. And that, so there are even our conflicts with family, friends, bosses, coworkers, children, neighbors, enemies, all of it can be used for good, which should be encouraging, right? There's nothing there that's just, you know, that God gives us just so we have to hate it. It can all be used for good, even if it does teach us patience and endurance. So Christians, we want to use every opportunity, every conflict as an opportunity to glorify God. And I like that we start there first. Ken Sandy spends a good amount of time on this. I'm going to hit this pretty quickly so we can move on to some other issues that are a bit more more practical. But I think that we need to start here and recognize that we are never dealing with conflict just between two people. On a human level, it takes at least two people to have a conflict, but there's always a third involved. And that is the God who is over both of us. And so we want to give him glory. So here are some ways that we can glorify God in the midst of conflict. We bring praise and honor to him by showing others what he's like in our conflicts. When we're able to demonstrate peace, we're able to demonstrate humility. When we seek the truth and not lies or slander, when we demonstrate what God is like in the manner in which we approach conflict, we're giving glory and honor and praise to God. We give glory to God when we trust him, when we rely on his wisdom and strength when dealing with difficult people. Sometimes when you know you're going to have a hard conversation, you can just pray right then and there. Maybe not out loud, but Lord God, give me grace. God, I trust you. Help me to be patient. Help me to be kind. Help me to be loving. Help me to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Trust God. We give glory to him when we obey him, when we do the things that he commands us to do, even when it's hard. When he says, you must forgive as you have been forgiven. That is hard. Sometimes we want to make people earn it. I'll forgive you, but I got my eye on you, and I'm going to make you kind of grovel and sit in this for a while. I'm going to hold it over you. God does not do that to you. He has not done that to you. And so we should not forgive in that way, which is no forgiveness at all. We need to obey God, follow what his word commands in dealing with people. As I said earlier, imitate God. Ephesians 5:1 calls us that. Be imitators of God. So be like Christ in our humility, mercy, truth, forgiveness. We glorify God when we acknowledge him in these conversations, whether you're dealing with a fellow Christian, because maybe sometimes you need to bring God back into the conversation, especially when you're dealing with another Christian. Like, hey, you're my brother, you're my sister. We're both sons or daughters of God. We're both forgiven by Christ. Let's work this out. So bringing him into the conversation, or even with unbelievers. At times you have to maybe do this tactfully when you're at work and there's certain restrictions, you know. But acknowledging God in conversation, using as an opportunity to bring God into the conversation. There's a quote from Sandy. I think this is really telling and convicting. Every time you enter into contact, I've said the word enough tonight. I've already kind of like, it's lost its meaning, right? Every time you enter conflict, you will inevitably show what you think of God. Like you will demonstrate what you think about God by how you deal with conflict. And so let us just keep that in mind as we're dealing with conflict. Let's think of how we are glorifying God. So we move on to part two. There's much more to be said about that. I'll encourage you to read the chapters that Sandy writes on that topic in the book. Part two, it talks about getting the log out of your own eye. As I said earlier, relational conflict always involves at least two parties. As we said it a second ago, really three when you count God, but on a human level, at least two parties. And Jesus instructs us to think about your role in it first. And the hard thing is, it's a lot easier to see somebody else's part in it than it is to see our own. Even when we feel magnanimous, we have this 40-60 rule. Well, I'll accept 40% of the blame, but they're taking 60, right? Yeah, I shouldn't have done this. But this person, they made me mad. They treated me this way, right? We tend to, even when we do accept responsibility, we don't do it as well as we should. Matthew 7:3-5, Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. That's what he calls us when we think that way, by the way. Jesus says that's hypocritical. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Real quick, there's a couple things I think we can take from that. Just looking at that passage. One, it's comparing a log in our eye to a speck in the other. So we oftentimes have a very strong, let me backtrack. Oftentimes our role in a conflict is a lot larger than we think it is. But it's easier to notice even the smallest offense that somebody else brings. So what Jesus says is the first thing that we need to do is examine ourselves. Be aware of our own role. And then he says, remove it. Like, deal with it. Whatever you're, and we're going to talk about that in just a second. But deal with your part in this conflict first. Then afterwards, then he says, then you'll actually be able to see clearly. It's almost as though Jesus says, until you're actually able to acknowledge your role in this, until you repent where you need to repent, ask for forgiveness, confess, until you do that, you're not even actually able to see clearly enough to bring correction to the other party, to confront them before they've done wrong. But that is the next part, which Skip will talk about. But we're going to start talking about the second G of peacemaking, getting the log out of your own eye. We should be asking ourselves, how can I show Jesus's work in me by taking responsibility for my contribution to this conflict? Well, there's benefit to this approach, by the way. It's not just because it doesn't sound fun. You know, it's a lot more easy and fun just to blame somebody else, right? And then we can sit back and feel kind of. So, but this isn't just one of those. This is your duty. You got to do it. So just do it. There's actually benefit to this. Approaching this way, Ken Sandy says, he calls it the golden result. You have the golden rule, treat others as you want to be treated. But he says there's a corollary to that called the golden result. And that is that people will usually treat us the way we treat them. So and what it's a truism, which means it's not true in every single situation, right? But the idea is there is that if we are quick to blame people, then you're putting them on the defensive. And they're probably going to respond in turn and turn those accusations back on you. However, if you approach someone with humility, with quick to admit, and you're quick to admit your own role in this, it kind of disarms people, right? Have you ever had that where someone comes up to you and they surprise you? They're like, you know what? You know, you're ready. Your guns are ready. You're ready to blast them. And they come forward like and surprise you like, I know I said things I shouldn't have said. And I'm sorry. And you're like, dang it, I'm not angry anymore. You know, you have to respond. But it actually disarms people. And so like this is God's good wisdom for us. And by doing this first, it's not just responsibility. We will gain benefit from it. But let's do a little personal assessment. What lies behind conflict? We talked about the four primary causes of conflict, but this is kind of like what's beneath all of those? What is the root cause? James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 talk about this, and it's in James, so we're going to hear this again in a couple weeks. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." The root cause of conflict is unmet desires in our hearts. The root cause of conflict is unmet desires in our hearts. So, and we're going to find that these desires in our hearts, even if they start off good, can very quickly become idols. And that idolatry is actually one of the root causes behind a lot of conflict. It's one of my favorite sections in the book. He has a long section on idolatry, and I thought this is it's a really insightful section, and I commend it to you. He talks about what is the progress of idolatry. How does this develop in our lives? It starts off with, I desire. I desire something. I want respect. I want peace and quiet. I want a clean house. I want success. I want a happy family. I want a spouse who is attentive to me. Whatever it might be, wealth, it can be anything. It's just a desire that you have. It can be a good desire. But conflict begins to arise when you feel like someone is in the way of you achieving that. You have a desire and you feel like somebody is keeping you from having it or removing it from you. When you start feeling that, like when you feel like this desire you have is slipping away or it's not able to be obtained, how do you respond? Well, in one sense, one response you could have is be to trust God, to wait, say, God, in your timing, if this is right, you will give this to me. And if not, you will give me grace. You work patience in my heart. But other times we can dwell on it. We can dwell on our disappointment and our frustration. We can allow ourselves to grow fearful. We can allow ourselves to grow bitter. And it begins to occupy our thoughts and control our lives. It begins with a desire, but it quickly can morph into something else. And it goes from I desire to I demand. I must have this thing. You can begin to see that your desire will be essential to your fulfillment and your well-being. It has moved from desire to demand. I want this to now, I must have this. I must have respect. I must be loved the way I want to be loved. I must have attention. I must have success. I must have whatever it is. It's gone from I want this to I must have this. And now you have an idol. And now that thing, even a good desire, a fine desire, a desire to be respected, it's not a bad thing. But it has become an idol because it's a functional god. It functions in the role that God should play in your heart, something that you depend upon, that without this, I cannot be happy. I cannot be secure. I cannot be fulfilled without this thing. Such idols, as I said, can arise as easily from good desires as bad desires. And those are maybe the more dangerous ones because we justify it more easily. So we move from I desire to I demand to I judge. Idolatrous demands usually to judging other people. How dare you keep this from me? I need this, and you're not allowing me to have it. You're standing in the way. We begin to judge others who are not meeting our expectations, spoken or unspoken, who aren't helping us get what we desire, what we think we deserve. We think they're holding us back from it, enjoying it. And then lastly, it goes from I judge to I punish. This is a good line from the book. Idols always demand a sacrifice. Idols always demand a sacrifice. We punish those who don't bow down to our idols, who don't have the same exact purpose and goal that we share. We punish others in many ways, but often relationally, we withdraw. We give the cold shoulder. We give the silent treatment, but we are trying to punish somebody. So I'll give you an example. I'll just make one up, but let's just say I want peace and quiet. That's what I want, right? That's my desire. It's not a bad thing. We all need, you know, a time to chill. I want peace and quiet. I work hard all day and I'm tired and I come home and I just want to rest in a quiet home. I've earned it. But the kids are so noisy. You know, why can't they pipe down? You know what? My wife is just letting this happen. She's not doing anything. What's wrong with her? Doesn't she know that I need this? I'll tell you, I'm going to go wake those kids up at 5 a.m. when I have to get up and see how they like it. You know, or I'm just going to leave. You know what? See what? This house is a mess. It's too noisy. I'm just going to leave. I'm going to go fishing instead. I'm going to get my peace and quiet one way or the other. It kind of starts off from this basic desire, and then it kind of creeps into, I demand this, to I judge you. What are you people doing? Don't you know that I need this to, I'm actually going to punish others. So how do we address, what do we should do? We need to address this idolatry in our heart. Just recognizing that the fact that idolatry actually contributes so much to our conflict, for many of you might be a new thing. But guys, idols demand sacrifices. Idols do not satisfy. Idols destroy relationships. So we must make it our job as Christians to continuously, ruthlessly root out idols in our lives. We need to seek instead to trust God, to worship God, to seek to be satisfied in God alone. And those things that we desire, respect, peace and quiet, love, success, happiness, wealth, like if God desires for us to have those things in this lifetime, then he will give them to us at the right time in the right way. And other things he will save for the life to come. And we need to be patient in either way and trust him and delight in him. Because when we trust in God, it's easier not to trust in idols. When we love and worship and desire God, we don't love and desire worship idols. So as you're encountering conflict and you're assessing your part of it, this is an important part in there. Take note of what idolatrous desires are causing you to behave as you are. What conflicting desires James talks about are at work in you. Now, Sandy goes into more detail on this. I'm going to encourage you to go there. I need to kind of wrap up here. So I'm just going to really quickly kind of pivot to confession and what it looks like to actually apologize. And then we'll take a 5-minute break. So confession, I think that we need, that's he calls this the path to freedom, right? This is something we need to do. We need to continue examining ourselves and recognize the ways that we hurt people. What is our role in conflict? Well, there's a couple of common ways that we hurt others. One is the way we use our tongue. We weaponize our words against others. When we slander, when we curse, when we raise our voice, when we belittle, when we demean, when we're sarcastic, we use our words in a way that are not loving to others. When we're controlling others, not just offering our wisdom, but we expect people to follow our demands and what we want to do with them. when we break our word. We say we're going to do something, and then we don't do it. Failing to respect authority. And sometimes these play off each other, right? Sometimes I'm seeking to control my kids, and then I feel like they're not, when they don't do exactly what I ask them to do and exactly the way I want to, which is maybe too much, then they're failing to respect my authority. And these kind of play off one another. Forgetting the golden rule, you know, is serving sinful desires. There's many ways that we can hurt people. But when we do, how do we go about actually confessing? I thought this was helpful. He has what he calls the 7 A's of confession. And it should be in your notes for those who have it. This is, I think, a very thoughtful process and what it actually looks like and how we should go about confessing when we go to people. The first A is to address everyone involved. That means that sometimes it is one-on-one. We've hurt somebody. We've spread a rumor. We've spoken unkindly. But maybe that wasn't the only person in the room. We embarrassed somebody, but there were 2 other people in the room, and I need to go address to all of them. I'll just apologize to the person I insulted. No, you probably need to go and address everyone who was involved because you caused that person to be embarrassed in front of others. So whatever it is, addressing everyone who's involved. Secondly, is to avoid if, but, or maybe. This is where we say, yeah, I'm sorry I punched you in the face, but you were being kind of mean. I mean, like, you know, sorry, that was, I hear that sometimes in my own home, right? But it's when we try to contextualize to say, like, yeah, I did wrong, but if you understood my reasons, you would see why I did what I did. This is that whole thing of we're not going to accept full blame, right? We want others to know, hey, there were extenuating circumstances. We can play this game until the cows come home. Like, if we had our way, we would never be fully at fault for anything. Okay, it would always be, like I said, 40% my role, 60% your role. That's how we would kind of look at it. And you've also heard those terrible, awful non-apologies. I'm sorry you were offended. Well, it's like, I said something, and it wasn't bad that I said it, but you took it the wrong way, so you're bad. That's basically what that's saying. Like, it's a non-apology, you know, but that's sometimes how it's done. So avoid shifting blame. Avoid minimizing. Avoid excusing yourself, right? Just say it. And then the third A is admit specifically. We tend to repent or confess in generalities. I acted inappropriately. That's all you ever hear anymore. Whenever there's a public confession, I acted inappropriately. What does that mean, right? I murdered somebody. I acted inappropriately. Yes, but more than that, right? Be actually detailed about what you're repenting of. This is exactly what I did wrong. I said this about you, and I should not have said it. It was wrong. And I think that is what honors God when we are specific about what we're repenting of. Fourthly is acknowledging the hurt. Like, recognize that, like, whatever, that your role in the conflict, the other person has a hurt, has a wound. And don't just steamroll over that or assume that there is no hurt or that it doesn't count. That's actually part of confessing. Like, I know that hurt you. I know that was embarrassing. I know that caused you to lack trust in me. I know that that caused you hardship, whatever it might be. But acknowledging the hurt. Fifth is accepting the consequences. Fact of the matter is just simply because we apologize doesn't mean that there isn't further consequences. We talked earlier about the idea of restitution, that sometimes, you know, it's like, hey, I borrowed your car and I got in a car accident. I'm sorry that I broke your car. Are we okay? Like, well, yes, you acknowledge the hurt, you admit specifically, but there are still consequences. You probably have to help pay for that car for the damage that was done. So accepting the consequences that are part of it. Sixth is alter your behavior. Like, the idea is if you're genuinely repenting, you're genuinely confessing, like, you recognize you did wrong and you're committing to not do it again, right? You ever had that, it feels like a worthless confession or apology when you realize, like, you're just saying words, but, like, this is going to happen again, like, tomorrow, right? And it feels like it cheapens the apology. But we can tend to do that sometime. If there is no intent to change your behavior, no intent to redirect yourself in love towards this person, then it's not real genuine repentance. So alter your behavior. And lastly is actually asking for forgiveness. And this can be hard. There's a difference between saying, I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? There is a difference. I'm sorry just kind of leaves the conversation hanging. It's like, I'm going to apologize and just put the ball in your court and you do with that what you will. But when you ask, will you forgive me? Like you're submitting part of yourself to somebody and you can feel it. And we don't like to entrust ourselves to somebody else. We know you feel like I'm going to give that person power. And what if they say they don't forgive me? Or what if they realize that they have power now over our relationship, but they're going to hold it over me? Ask for forgiveness. And just let that be part of your vernacular. Just learning how to say, I messed up. I acted inappropriately, but I sinned. I broke God's command when he says in his word, whatever it is he says. And I did this to you and I acted unjustly. And I acted outside of love. I should not have done that. I know that it was embarrassing. I know that it was hurtful to you. Will you forgive me? Like that is a better apology, a more Christ-like peacemaking confession than, I'm sorry you were offended. Which doesn't really accomplish what peacemaking is intended to do. So I'm going to stop there. We're going to take a 5-minute break. And I know I you're probably tramping in the bit if you have a few questions. We're going to try to do all of our Q&A at the end. So if you have questions, mental note or write them down. Same for you guys. I will unmute you at that point. So I'm going to make a quick pause. We'll start up in about 5 more minutes.